Another gift. I don't have to preach now. Still going to, though. Sorry. Thank you, Dan, for searching that out. Thank you, choir, for... You know what? I sat here and I looked up, and Linda looked at me. She had a funny grin on her face. I knew something was up right then. Thank you.
Just seemed appropriate.
I want to thank you all because of the hospitality you've extended to Nancy and me over the course of these few months. It's been a wonderful experience. I shared at 8:30, you know, what a small world it is, and it's God's providence that things happen. When my daughter Jessie and Zach got married, we knew they were going to live in Plum, and I knew Tony was here, and I thought this would be a good place. I gave them a couple of places, but I thought this would be the place, and this is where they came. And somehow that's why I'm here, I think. You know, I think Tony had something to do with that. But it's a very small world because the person who follows me now, Augie Twigg, we were in seminary together for a year. He was a year or two older than I am. But he and his wife, Amy, are wonderful people, wonderful faith. So you'll enjoy that. That's one connection. That's one element of providence. The other element of providence is that your new pastor coming, Pat, went through New Wilmington in her ministry, where Westminster College is. And my youngest daughter, Abby, went to Westminster College and attended and developed a relationship with Pat there. And now Pat gets to be pastor of my eldest daughter, too. So the world's kind of small sometimes. But thank you very much. God is good all the time.
All the time, God is good.
Well, the scripture's been sung for you, but let's say it together again. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. One of the first things I shared with the children, I recall sharing with the children, is that I didn't believe in luck, and I don't. I don't think there's any place for luck. I think it's kind of a worthless term. Winston Churchill once observed, "You can never tell how bad luck may not, after all, turn out to be good luck." You can't tell how bad luck may not, after all, turn out to be good luck. But I don't think there's any such thing as luck for children of God. Luck is some force outside of us being in control. God's not outside of us. God works from inside of us. We shouldn't hope for luck. We shouldn't bemoan when luck goes bad. It's a worthless word. What we need as Christians is providence. God within us, working within us, that which is good, all good. When we love him and when we're called according to his purpose. God the Father, through the grace of God the Son, and in answer to the prayer of God the Holy Spirit, all things work together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. In the process of using the circumstances of life as arenas in which to conform into the image of Christ. You know, there's got to be a purpose to it. If this chapter ended with this particular verse, we'd all be thrilled. All things work together. You know, I said it again last week. It's something, you know, wow, let's just grab it. But it doesn't end there. There are still 11 wonderful verses to go, and each one takes us a little bit higher and a little bit higher until we end the chapter. I shared verses 29 and 30 with you last week. All things work together for good, not by whim or fancy or fate or luck, but by providence, by divine decree, by God's will. There's a chain of 5 golden links that anchor the promise of verse 28. And the verbs that Paul used encompass the entire process of salvation. Those he knew, he destined. Those he destined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. I mentioned teachers last week as well. Sometimes you have one of those people that you just want to please because they take an interest in you, or they're particularly interesting or good in your background. And one of those teachers in my life was a 12th grade English teacher, of all things, you know. For a preacher, that's good, but at that time I wasn't close to this. But all of these verbs in this verse are in a past infinitive. That's where the English comes in, okay? In the eons of eternity, God thought, God decided, and God spoke. And what he thought, and what he decided, and what he spoke were as good as done. He's God. That's just the way it works. God is omniscient. He has total knowledge. He possesses perfect and complete total knowledge. He knows all things in advance. And not only that, he always intuitively and totally knows all things, whether they're reality or whether they're, for us, potential, because some of the things haven't happened yet. but for him, they're done. We've been known from the beginning of time, every one of us. God has known each one of us intimately. He knows all of the details of your life, what has been and what will be. And he has always known his plan for us. Individuals, every one of us. Of course, we have to deal with one of the deepest mysteries of theology. It's the tension that exists between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. I can't address that issue in totality here. That's another series for another interim. But it seems to me that the Bible teaches both truths, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is sovereign. And within that sovereignty, but without diminishing it, he gives every one of us a certain freedom of the will to make moral choices. I believe these two things to be true, to be fact. I don't fully understand how they come together, and as I said, it would take a while to even begin to parse it out. But it all comes in these next verses. You know, we went over the verse. I gave you some cliche type of things to begin with. I talked to you about the whole chapter of Romans and how it leads up to this. I gave you a purpose last week, but now, to draw this all to a close, God has called us to salvation. God has called us. The New Testament uses this term to describe the action by which God draws us closer to him in salvation. Peter wrote, this is 1 Peter 2:9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praise of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's the promise he gave the Hebrew people. He gave it to us. We're part of his people. And understand that, you know, it's just not part of his people. We're chosen. We're a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are possessed. We are his. You know, that's kind of a beyond special type of relationship, isn't it? God called us and he justifies us. That's the great theme of Romans, justification. God has taken our sins, he's transferred them to the account of his son. That's what happened on the cross. That's what that's all about. All your sins are gone. That negative page, it's blank. There's no such thing anymore when you accept Jesus as Christ. And he's also taken the righteous merits of Christ and he's credited them, or he's reckoned them to you. See, we're supposed to grow into Christ's image. And as we do that, all of those things that we look on as good, they're Christ-like. They're reckoned because of Christ into our account. All that happens through him, Christ. And we become righteous in his sight. He called us, he justified us, and he glorifies us. That's the last stage of salvation, and it's still off in our future. It hasn't happened completely yet. Philippians 3:21 says he'll transform the body of our humble condition into the likeness of his glorious body. So to be glorified means to be made absolutely perfect. With an absolutely perfect God in an absolutely perfect place, with an absolutely perfect body, endlessly and forever. These are the things that were on Paul's mind when he wrote this verse, Romans 8:28, and it should be on our minds as well. In our minds, it's still the future. But in God's mind, it's that past perfect. It's already been done. In verse 11, Paul wrote, He who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his spirit who lives in you. Verse 17 says, we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified in him. And verses 18 to 23 spell out Paul's hope. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. See, that's Paul's point. From eternity past, God has already known. He has destined. He has called. He has glorified. He has justified. He has glorified his children. Yes, we're still waiting for a lot of it. We're groaning because we're heaven-bound people in the struggles of an earth-bound life. But God's Spirit is always at work advancing his immutable purpose. Nothing can possibly happen to us outside of his purpose, outside of the theological framework of this verse. All things work together for good to those who love God, who've been called according to his purpose. And that makes this verse an anchor for our faith. So what shall we say? After weeks on this verse, doesn't the simplicity of it strike you? It's such a wonderful promise. Maybe it's the greatest and most comprehensive promise that's in the Bible. Maybe. It's rooted in what I think might be the most theologically complete or precise book in the Bible. And it's the capstone and the climax of what Paul's greatest point was. But if you take a quick look, it contains just plain one-syllable words, words that you'd see on a reading list of almost any elementary classroom across the face of the world. Only a few words have more than one syllable. Yet arranged here as they are, they contain one of the greatest truths that exist. Consider the context, the overall sweep of the book. Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit subdues our flesh. He reassures us that we are God's children. He guarantees our resurrection and our glorious inheritance. Romans tells us the Holy Spirit groans with us in prayer as we groan amid the pressures of our life. God hears and God answers. And all that's left now, as this chapter draws to a close, is a question that God asks us. You know, now that I've tried to explain some of this to you, what do you think about it? What do you say about it? If justification is God's gift through Christ's mercy, if the ultimate result is that everything works together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, how should we think? How should we feel? How should we live? How should we react to our daily circumstances? What attitudes should steady our minds, should steel us, and sustain our hearts? Paul's conclusion to Romans chapter 8 is such a powerful piece of poetry. It's as if all the bells in all of the cathedrals across the whole face of the earth all rang at the same time. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who's the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All things work together for good. So this explodes at the end of that. Notice the power. Who justifies? Our God justifies. Who can condemn? Notice that the cross is central. Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. Notice the motive that propelled God to send his Son. His love. And nothing can separate us from that love. Notice the utter confidence that Paul expresses. If God's for us, who's against us? Notice who's watching over us. If God's for us, these are all phrases from the statement. If God's for us, his own Son, God is the one. Christ Jesus is the one who died. He's at the right hand and intercedes for us. The love of Christ, him who loved us, the love of God. Over and over again, it's God in Christ Jesus who does all of these things for us. He's watching over us. And the cadence. Neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God. And the last words of the chapter. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Everything he needs right there in the chapter. All the other stuff just helps us understand it better. And you can say that about a lot of things, I know, but this is an anchor, people. There's a great cathedral in Europe. And there was a horrible storm one time that destroyed a prized stained glass window. They gathered up all the shards of that stained glass window and put them in a box and put it away in a cabinet. And boarded up the window. It was years later that an artisan was passing through and he noticed the boarded up window and he began to ask questions and they showed him the box, so he took the box and he began to refashion the window. He skillfully reset every bit of colored glass only into a design of his choice. On Easter Sunday, they unveiled the window. And there was an image of the glorified Savior, more beautiful than the original. The Lord takes all of the shards of all of our circumstances and uses them, fashions them, forms them into the image of Christ so that we might reflect his character, that we might rejoice in his goodness. It happens through the foreknowledge of his destiny, justification, calling, and glorification, the sweep of salvation, because he loves us, because he went to the extremes of Calvary, willingly sending his only Son. And if he'll do that, won't he also freely give us everything that we need for life abundant and eternal? Will he not always work out all things for good? If he has justified, can anyone condemn or destroy? If he has acted, can anyone thwart his promises? No one, never. And that's why this promise is absolute. All things work together for good. And that's why in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Sometimes we may question that providence. Why decisions are made, why things happen that bring us pain or trouble. And why we may thrill or question the circumstances. You've been dealing with a difficult time, an in-between time. Yeah. Nothing easy about that. But it will be good. You wonder why things happened the way they happened? That will be revealed in time. I mean, we have practical answers right now, but God's reason will be revealed in time. Good things are in store for those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. We must believe that. We have no choice. Pray with me. God, You've made us for Yourself. You've called us to be a covenant people, a people set apart. We're set apart not for privilege, but for service. Not for special rights, but for responsibility. Our loyalty is to You and Your kingdom. Our values and priorities, our pursuits and passions are to reflect Your heart and the image of Christ. A heart of love for the poor, of justice for the maligned, compassion for the broken. Transform us, Savior, in those places where we're still attracted to our culture's agenda of power and money and beauty and influence. Save us from serving unworthy gods, from chasing fleeting attractions, from investing our days in the temporary rather than the eternal. Thank You for the call to be Yours, for the grace to live that call, and for the promise to be made into the image of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.